The Gospel of John is about Jesus coming into this world to save sinners, and we see it through the whole Gospel of John. Already we've seen it. In chapter 1, Jesus calls and saves Andrew, Simon, and Nathanael from their sins. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus bears witness to the Jews, but the Jews don't listen to him. The hard-hearted religious leaders are more interested in oppressing the masses than in coming to Christ. Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, is curious, and he asks Christ questions, but we don't have evidence that Nicodemus is converted in chapter 3. We see that later in John, but not here in chapter 3. But now we come to chapter 4, and Jesus preaches the gospel to the Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman hears the gospel, and she receives Christ for life eternal. But that's not all. After the woman hears Christ and is converted, she then goes and tells the whole town about Jesus and proclaims Christ. The Jews wouldn't listen to Jesus, but the Gentiles are coming to him. And so our passage this morning is about the conversion of this Samaritan woman and the results of her faith. And so please join with me in reading, if you will, John chapter 4, verses 25 to 42. Hear the word of our God. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've not left us to die in our sins, which is what we deserve. We join with you in seeing the wretchedness of our own estate, that considered in ourselves that we are rebels, that we are sinful human beings who resist you, resist your love and your goodness. And so we thank you for Christ and his bloody death on the cross, that he is the water of life to wash our sins and to fill our hearts and to purify us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and seals us for life eternal and who gives us the evangelical grace of repentance, that we can hate and forsake our sins because they are displeasing to God. Help us, Father, to look unto Jesus this morning, to see his goodness and his love, his worthiness, and then to be determined by grace to repent of our sins and to walk in obedience to you, to bring glory to your name, to love others, and to honor you in this world. Help us to see Christ this morning in his name. Amen. I want us to consider three things from our passage this morning. First, we see the appeal of Jesus. That through this passage, this woman found Christ appealing. And what was his appeal to her? Second, we see the evidence of conversion in the life of this woman, that she was changed and that her life looked different. Third, we see a heart for evangelism, that after this woman was converted, and we see the evidence of her conversion, we see a burden for her countrymen to speak of the Christ who has saved her. And so let's look at these just one at a time. First, the appeal of Jesus. Think of some of the reasons that Jesus was so appealing to this woman. There was something about him that drew her to him. Look at how Jesus knew what was in her heart. This was appealing to her, that he knew what was in her heart. Look at verse 29. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Now, we know that's an important part of this woman's testimony because she repeats it. She says it here, then she says it later in verse 39. And anytime something is repeated like that in the Bible, we need to pay attention to it. Verse 39 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." She was convinced that Jesus had access to supernatural power. She was convinced that he was a prophet, and it got her attention. Who was this man who knew the details of her sin? He must be a prophet. Now, when she says that Jesus told her everything that she had ever done, she doesn't mean literally everything she had ever done. She means that Jesus told me the main sins in my life. He summarized my history of sin to me. And this woman had no doubt that if Jesus wanted to, he could have kept going and told her more and more. Look back at verses 16 and 17, and this is where we see what Christ told her. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Jesus knew her history. He had insight into her life and the sins of her heart. Have you ever experienced that? Have you been reading the Bible and it's more like it's reading you? That it knows you? That Jesus knows you. He understands the sin that run within your heart. John 2:25 says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew that this woman had been mistreated and discarded by five husbands. And the man she was now living with was not her husband. He knew that she was willing to compromise God's law to be close to someone. There's nothing wrong with wanting a companion. God made marriage for companionship. But her problem, this woman's problem, was that she was willing to sin to get what she wanted. Maybe you know what that's like. Are there things in this world that you want? Maybe they're good things in themselves. It wasn't wrong for this woman to want the love of a man. In the same way, maybe you need money. Or maybe you want a family or a relationship. Or maybe you want people to respect you or to treat you the way you really should be treated. It could be that you just want to feel better. You want to be happier in this world. There's nothing wrong per se with any of those desires. But are you willing to break God's commandments to have what you want? Are you willing to disobey Christ to satisfy your heart? That's how you know you're in rebellion. In fact, that's how you identify an idol. Are you willing to break God's law to get a good thing, which turns that good thing into a best thing, which is coveting breaking the 10th commandment, and it's idolatry, breaking the first commandment. The Bible teaches that there is no lasting joy in sin. In fact, Christ teaches that here. He says, I am the water of life. He alone can become in you a spring welling up to life eternal. Your sins will hurt you. Your sins will separate you from the knowledge of Jesus. Your sin dries out your soul, parches you. Sin is death. You will be miserable as you go deeper and deeper into your sin. In spite of sin's fleeting pleasures, it will enslave you and hurt you. And that's why Jesus so graciously exposes our sins. This is attractive about Christ. This is one reason that Jesus is so appealing. He was so gentle with this woman. He asked her questions. He led her into the knowledge of her own sin. But Jesus doesn't just know the sins in our hearts. He also offers himself as the only way to overcome our sins. Look back at John 4:14. Here Jesus tells a Samaritan woman, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. That's true. Jesus said it's true. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When we give ourselves to sin, two things happen. We offend a holy God and we deserve his judgment. And we become miserable creatures. But Jesus is offering water that cures both of those effects of sin. That this water washes away the guilt of our sin, forgives us. And this water fills us to satiate us, to satisfy us with the Lord Jesus, to quench our thirst. And this is why the Samaritan woman found Christ appealing. He exposed her sin, her need, and then he offered himself to her as water that will wash her and satisfy her. There's another reason that Christ is so appealing. And it's that he's so humble and approachable. He's a mighty Lord, King of kings, God of gods, light of light. But he condescends and takes on human flesh. And he makes himself approachable to this woman. The disciples cannot understand this. Look at verse 27. It says, just then his disciples came back. You remember the disciples were away getting food. And Jesus himself, the text says, was weary and hungry. And the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? So they have this question, Jesus, surely it's not appropriate for you to be so approachable to a woman. And they had questions about it socially. But they respected him, they honored him so much that they didn't dare ask him. They assumed it must be something wrong with us. They honored Jesus. Respectable men didn't speak publicly to women in Christ's day. Listen to the teaching of the Jewish rabbis in Christ's day. These are two quotations from their writings. They said, do not multiply discourses with a woman. Another rabbi wrote, talking with a woman is one of six things that makes the disciple impure. And this was the attitude of the culture, and particularly of Jews. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan, which means that she practiced false worship, and the Jews hated the Samaritans for this reason. And they hated the Samaritans because they were inbred. They weren't pure Jews. They had Jewish blood mixed in them, but other things as well. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, who makes himself approachable to this woman. He humbly speaks to her. He's willing to entertain and answer her questions, to teach her. And what that means is that you can approach Jesus with your sins. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter what you've done or even how many times you've rejected Christ in the past. It does not matter how hard-hearted you think you are. This woman had sinned with boldness. She had had five husbands, and she purposefully lived with a man who wasn't her husband. You may think, I can never change. Or you may think, I'll disappoint Jesus. If I go to him, I can't live the Christian life. I know myself. But listen, Jesus will humbly receive you today. If you go to him, just like he received the Samaritan woman. So there we see something in this text of the appeal of Christ, that he exposes sin. He offers water that purges our guilt and cleanses our hearts. And then he makes himself approachable so that even the least of these could come to him for life and salvation. And in light of who Jesus is, this woman responds in a certain way. She changes. She sees Christ for who he is, and she can't stay the same. Something happens to her. And so that's the second thing I want us to see this morning, and that is the evidence of this woman's conversion. Something happened to her when she saw Christ. And how do we know that a person has really been converted and come to Jesus? We saw the new birth, the teaching of the new birth in John 3. The only way to know that someone's been born again is by the effects that it produces in their lives. So you can't see the new birth itself. That's invisible. But you can see the effects of it. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You can only see the wind by its effects. You can't actually see the wind. You can see the trees rustling. You can feel the wind on your face, but you can't see it. And the same is true of the new birth. You can tell that the new birth has happened by what happens in the lives of those who have been born again. And this passage gives us a couple of proofs of new birth in this woman. The first is her confession of faith. If you're born again, you will confess Jesus with your mouth, that Christ is Lord. Look at John 4, verses 28 and 29. It says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" Now, right after she said this, she kept telling everyone about it. And that's why we know she was not only asking the question, "Can this be the Christ?" She meant, "I have found the Messiah." But instead of asserting, "This is the Christ," she's getting people to think about him by asking a question. And that's a great way to do evangelism, by the way. Not only to assert things, to get people to throw up their barriers. No, I'm not sure that's true. I'm going to argue with you. You engage their minds. "Can this be the Christ? Let me tell you about it." When someone's born again and comes to know Jesus, they want others to know, and they confess Christ. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says. "Some persons think that they can be secret believers, but the Word of God never considers this a possibility. What does the Word of God say? 'Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven.'" If you know that you found Jesus, you will confess him. And it doesn't matter what men say, because finding Jesus means finding life, eternal. And that means that not only if they ridicule you, but if they kill you, it does not matter, because you'll live forever. And so true believers confess the Lord Jesus. You may be here today and you have yet to confess Christ. You may believe you've come to know him and you're looking to him, but you have not publicly confessed faith. But you must confess faith in Jesus. If you've come to believe in Christ, come see a pastor and let us speak with you, and then receive baptism, which is a public confession of redemption in Jesus and of your faith in him. So the first proof of this woman's conversion is her confession of faith. The second proof of her conversion is the change that happened in her life. The Bible teaches that a bare confession is never enough. Many people falsely confess faith in Christ. This was true in the scriptures, and it's true in our day. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus speaks of people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's possible to say, I know Jesus. It's possible to call him Lord, Lord, and him not really be your Lord. And so there must be a change in life, a turning. And this woman's heart changed. Look at verse 28 again. It says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town. And notice that little detail, that after she'd heard of Jesus and come to him in faith, she left her water jar and went back into town. This would have been a large water jar that they would typically either carry on their head or on their hip. But she was so excited to have found Jesus, she completely forgot the reason that she was there in the first place and dropped this water jar and went back into town. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. She had left her home for the express purpose of drawing water. She carried a large vessel to the well, intending to bring it back filled. But she found at the well a new heart and new objects of interest. She became a new creature. Old things had passed away. All things became new. At once, everything else was forgotten for the time. She could think nothing but the truths that she had heard and the Savior she had found. In the fullness of her heart, she left her water jar and hastened away to express her feelings to others. That's what happens when people come to Jesus. They forget everything else. The same thing happens again and again when people come to Christ throughout the New Testament. Remember this? Matthew, when he was converted, he left his tax booth where he was sitting and followed Christ. When Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were converted, they left their fishing boats and nets to follow Jesus. When Saul was converted, he gave up all the opportunities he had as a Pharisee, all the prospects for advancement among the ranks of the Jews. He just left them all. And he says he counted all things lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. When conversion happens, people forget the cares of this world. In fact, they can't be consumed by the cares of this world because that's what chokes out faith. They have to let go. And they do. Why? Because they found life. This is what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. That if your affections are on Christ, that superior affection will expel sinful passions and will make all other affections secondary in their place behind Jesus. Nothing matters as much as him. There's an amazing example of conversion in the life of John Newton. I want to tell you the story of his life and of his conversion. John Newton had a Puritan mother, and she taught him the Bible faithfully, but she died just 2 weeks before his 17th birthday. But Newton also had a stern sea captain father who took him out to sea when he was only 11 years old, and his father raised him in his own image. And so Newton would regularly go out to sea, and John Newton became a drunkard. He drank recklessly for years. He was eventually pressed into the British Navy, but he didn't like the Navy. He didn't like the discipline, the regimentation of it. And so he tried to desert. They caught him, tried to desert from the Navy. They put him in irons, and they flogged him with 8 dozen lashes. He says that he thought of murdering the captain and then committing suicide after that. But he didn't do it. And eventually his superiors released him, and they let him serve on a slave ship. And Newton says he was glad of that because he wanted to sin his full on the slave ship. And while he was on this slave ship, he didn't get along with the captain, and he didn't get along with the crew members. He was arrogant and insubordinate. He wrote this about himself. He says, I sinned with a high hand. I made it my study to tempt and seduce others. One day he broke into the ship's supply of rum, and he got so drunk that he fell overboard, and he would have died, except one of his crewmates shot a harpoon into his thigh and dragged him back into the boat. The crew hated Newton so much that they eventually abandoned him in West Africa, and they gave him to a slave trader to work on a plantation, and this slave trader horribly abused John Newton, along with his wife. Newton says that his clothes turned to rags, and he was forced to beg for food. He said that he became a slave of the slaves. The slaves slaved him. And after 6 years of that horrible life, Newton's father sent a sea captain to rescue him. And on his return voyage, when his ship was getting close to the port in England, there was a terrible storm. The ship struck something, it got a hole in it, and it began to sink. And so Newton goes down into the bottom of the ship, and he begins to pump the water, trying to get as much water out of this ship as he could. He thought he was going to die. This was it. He believed it was over. And there in the darkness of his mind, Newton began to remember the Bible verses that his Puritan mother taught him when he was young. He remembered the grace of God, the cross of Christ for forgiveness. He remembered the call to repentance and faith, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And he cried out to God for mercy there. At one point in the storm, the ship moved in such a way that the cargo shifted over the hole that was in the boat, causing it to leak, and it stopped leaking. And Newton's life was spared. After that experience, he was changed forever. It didn't happen just in a moment, though. This was a process for Newton, but that's where it started. And he began to read the Bible and other good books. He stopped using bad language. He gave up drinking and gambling. And eventually, Newton became a pastor. He became known for his pastoral care. Many people flocked to hear his sermons. He wrote hundreds of hymns, hundreds of sermons and letters. He became a man of God who loved God and loved others until the day he died. And this is how we know Newton today, that God, by his grace, broke through a stony heart and gave him a heart of flesh and brought him to repentance and faith in Jesus and love to Christ. Newton never looked back. And that's what happened to this Samaritan woman. She was so taken with Jesus, she dropped her water jar and her whole life changed. And Jesus defined who she is. She was never the same. How about you? Has your whole life changed because of who Jesus is? The Bible says that when you come to know Christ, the old man dies. And what that means is the old way of living, a sinful life, dies. And there's a new man, a whole new way of living. You're not perfect. You still have remaining sin in your heart, but you don't live the sinful life you once lived. You repent. Well, maybe you've never lived a horribly sinful life like John Newton, but does knowing Christ affect everything in your life? If you know Christ, he will touch every part of your life. Husbands and wives will treat each other with love and with grace if they know Jesus. They'll labor and learn to speak words of grace. They'll serve each other with self-sacrificing service in love and in grace, not demanding to be served selfishly, requiring others to treat you or your spouse to treat you the way you want them to, instead serving. They'll regard one another as more important than themselves. Parents who are touched by the grace of God, who've repented of their sins and know Jesus, never get tired of telling their children, "Jesus Christ has been so merciful to me. I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. I can't get over it." And they love and they serve their children and they train and discipline their children in the Lord. When Christians are at work, they work unto the Lord Jesus, not to please men, not just to make money, but because Christ has saved them from their sins and they love him. Christ changes our lives. His grace powerfully changes us. It changes the way we treat each other at church, that we come together as God's people and we regard others more important than ourselves. We serve each other. We love each other. We use our gifts in our midst to complement one another. We don't try to one-up each other or compete selfishly. Instead, we die to ourselves and we serve each other with grace. And so there we've seen two proofs of conversion. First, a confession of faith. Second, a changed life. This woman confessed Jesus and her whole life was changed. Third, the rest of our passage shows what a heart for evangelism looks like. In a way, this is the third proof of conversion. That it's the most natural thing in the world. It goes with confession for someone who's been saved by Jesus to speak of him, to tell of his grace to others, to love others as Christ has first loved them, and to speak warmly of Christ to others. John Calvin said this. You know, Calvin is accused of having a theology that's completely inconsistent with evangelism. But listen to what John Calvin said. He said, "It is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share eternal life with us." That's a strong statement. It is the nature of faith to want to bring others to share eternal life with us when we have become partakers of it. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts and not be made known to men. I mean, the Bible teaches this, doesn't it? That out of the mouth, the heart speaks. If Christ has filled your heart, he will come out of your mouth toward others. Look again at the Samaritan woman's message in verse 29. She says to her country people, she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Look how simple this message is. It's not complicated. She's not giving a theology lesson. She just told people what she knew about the Lord. That's all she did. She expressed what she knew. "He told me everything that I know, that I did." Second, she invited others to meet Jesus for themselves. She called them to him. It's a simple Christian witness, and this is what we're called to do. You're not all called to be master theologians. You may think that you don't know very much about the Bible, but you know, you're called to share the hope that's within you, to speak of what you do know of Jesus. If all you can say is, "I don't know much, but I know Jesus saved me from my sins. He died on the cross. He's loved me with an everlasting love. He gave me life eternal." Come to him. That's enough. Say what you know. Tell others of the Christ who has rescued you. This passage shows us that if we're like Christ, we'll be burdened to tell others of him. Christ's own heart is to proclaim the message of life to sinners. Look at Jesus' heart here for the salvation of sinners. Look at verses 31 to 34. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" You know, many people have interests that consume them. Some people are consumed by their work. That's what they think about. It drives them, captivates their attention. Some people get so much into their hobbies that they forget to eat. I can imagine someone fishing, and he's so into fishing, he just forgets lunch. Or whatever it may be. Or music or entertainment. Jesus is saying that the salvation of sinners is like that to him. That it's his great interest and longing, that he's so passionate about saving sinners, he isn't even interested in eating. Just imagine Jesus watching this woman come to him, delight in the knowledge of salvation in Jesus, and she's so excited, she's ready to go tell others about him, and Jesus is so interested in that, and it excites his soul so much that he isn't even interested in eating. And remember that earlier in the story, it tells us that he was weary and he was hungry. But it doesn't matter to him right now. This woman came to faith and she's telling others, that is Christ's food. His soul is fed on the salvation of sinners and the effect of life in sinners. Think about what this shows us about Jesus. It means nothing in this world is more important to Christ than the salvation of his people. Nothing in this world is more important to Christ than the salvation of his people. He delights in the conversion of sinners. That is very good news to us, that Jesus is deeply interested in our conversion and in our sanctification and in carrying us all the way to glory. Consider this also. It means that the other things in the world are not so interesting to him. He didn't even eat here. Now, in making this point, it's not that Jesus is not interested in everything in the world. He certainly is. He's sovereign over all things. He governs every molecule in creation. He made it all. But what's primary is the redemption of his people to the glory of the Father. Think about things that might distract us and take our attention. You know, we're in the midst of a very contentious political season. You just turn on the news and it's a fight every single day. And some people, they just get into it and they get wrapped up in it and their own minds are consumed by it. And I think it's faithful to pay attention to politics and to be involved in it, but to be consumed by it. Christ is more interested in evangelism and in the conversion of sinners than politics of his day. People can get wrapped up in finances. Now, it's important to pay attention to your finances, but some, all they do is watch the stock market. They're worried about if they have enough. They're trying to save and not sure they're going to have what they need, and they're worried, and they're weighed down with the cares of the world. Others are consumed by sports. They pay attention to all the recruiting for college football. They follow all the sports news and the changes in the teams, and they pour out their souls hoping for their team to get ahead, and when their team loses, they're devastated. Now, sports are fine to be interested in and to follow, but to be consumed by it? What interests Christ is the salvation of his people. That's Christ's food. This is the heart of our Lord, the gospel, life eternal. Nothing distracts Christ from this passion that he has. And that's such good news for us, that he is fixed upon his purpose to save us and to keep us and to love us to the end. Never let us go. And that nothing in this world can thwart or even distract his purpose to save and to keep those given to him by the Father. And this gives us so many encouragements to bear witness of the gospel. I want to show you four here from the rest of the text. First, Jesus wants you to know that there's a harvest of souls waiting. In John 4:35, Jesus says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest." Now, commentators disagree about what this means. What does it mean that the fields are white for harvest? Many commentators say Jesus is making an analogy to corn. And I'm not a farmer, so I don't even know if this works. Some of you might know better than me, but they say that when corn is ready for harvest, it has white blooms on it that you can see. So the corn fields would be white for harvest. I found the view of H.V. Morton also very interesting. Morton traveled to this region of Samaria, and he said, "I sat by Jacob's well. A crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking, and I saw their white garments shining in the sun." Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words. Well, whatever Jesus meant, we know that what he did mean was that there are souls that the Lord has prepared for redemption. And that ours is to preach speak the word, bear witness of Christ, and to trust the Lord with the results. We have only to be faithful to speak of him. A second encouragement to bear witness of Jesus. Jesus is telling us that there's a reward for bearing witness of him. Look at verse 36. He says, already, now pay attention to that word, already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Jesus is saying that if you bear witness of Jesus, if you're sowing the seed of the gospel, that already you're receiving wages. And the rewards that will accrue ultimately to eternal life. Now, life is a free gift. We have it by right because of what Jesus has done for us. But the enjoyment of life and the rewards that we'll have in heaven, they do depend upon our holiness. And part of our holiness is our willingness to speak of Jesus. Third, encouragement to do evangelism. Jesus says that any fruit of our labor usually comes because someone has gone before us. And this is encouraging. Look at verses 37 and 38. Christ says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So we may be the ones who sow, that is, those who first plant the seeds of the gospel in the minds of others. And maybe others will reap the fruit of conversion from the seed that we sowed. Or maybe others have sown seed, and as we speak the gospel to those people, they're converted and we reap what others have sown. The point is this, that when we speak of Jesus, there's no reason to be discouraged or proud. That if we reap, it's only because someone else has sown. And if we sow, but there's no reaping, that's also faithful. And the Lord uses that according to his pleasure and in his time. And so what's our job? It's simply to speak of the hope that we have within us. And the Lord provides the fruit. There's a fourth encouragement to evangelism here. And we see this in that when the woman told the people about Christ, the people then also came to Christ and heard the message from Jesus himself. And verse 42 tells us how they responded. It says, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" And this should encourage us to do evangelism. That this woman's words didn't save anyone. It's when they came to Jesus and they heard from him that they were saved. She pointed them to Jesus. That means you and I, we're not responsible for this, for converting anybody. Ours is simply to speak the truth, to speak of Jesus. And this should be a huge relief and encouragement. It's not about the results of your words. It's about being faithful to speak the word, to speak of Jesus. This woman simply said, "I have found the Savior. Come and see him." And that's really all we're called to say. If you found the Savior, tell others and call them to him. And Jesus mercifully saved these Samaritans. And the Samaritans said, "This indeed is the Savior of the world." That is a strong confession. They probably didn't understand the fullness of what that meant. But they didn't mean that Jesus saves every person in the world. These Samaritans were thinking, this is a Jewish Savior and we're saved. Every kind of person, every tribe and tongue, Jews and Samaritans, poor and rich, powerful and weak, he saved those who have lived in their sins. And he saves those who have had a Christian upbringing and have never given themselves over to the fullness of sin, but they're sinners and still need salvation. He saves every kind of person. Do you believe this? That he is a mighty Savior, ready to rescue you, and that his arms are stretched wide, ready to receive anyone who would just come to him, just to lean upon him, just to look to him in faith. If you come to Jesus, the Bible says you'll live forever. The Bible says that the Spirit will dwell within you and make you holy. That Christ will receive you. He'll reconcile you to the Father. We've learned from our text that Jesus is a great Savior, that he's humble and he's approachable, that he gently points out your sins, and that if you see him for who he is, you'll forget this world in terms of its importance, that your grip upon the world will be loosened, that your mind will be set more and more upon the things above where Christ is, and you'll confess him before all, and you'll learn to live your whole life for his glory, and the gospel will be upon your lips. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He will not disappoint you. His promises are sure and trustworthy. Come to him and live. Let's close with prayer.